Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, verse 17, where we continue with Peter's second sermon. His first sermon appeared in the previous chapter, on the day of Pentecost. And now we are some days later, not years later, not even months later, but most likely just days later. For before Peter completes his message, the religious leaders will have come upon them, arresting Peter and John for preaching of Christ's resurrection. These same priests and the same council that arrest them had just recently manipulated Rome to execute Jesus, and they were not about to allow his apostles free rein to evangelize Jerusalem. So these events were happening rather quickly. Christ rose from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, Pentecost. 3,000 were saved on that day. And now Peter is preaching a second sermon after the healing of the man, the beggar who had been lame. So with the sermon on the day of Pentecost, in the previous chapter, 3,000 had been saved. And here, by the end of this day, by the end of this sermon, 2,000 more will have been saved, making a total of 5,000 who will have declared faith in their Messiah, 5,000 Jews. Now, Peter, in his message so far, he has just accused the Jews of crucifying the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead. Verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." You did it in ignorance. And I find this topic of sinning, as the Bible mentions occasionally, of sinning in ignorance or unintentionally, I find that a fascinating idea. What's involved in that? And so for tonight's Bible study, I'd like to explore that idea. This was somewhat gracious of Peter, who was undoubtedly echoing Christ's words from on the cross. Now, how did Peter know what Jesus had said just a couple months earlier? Well, John, who was his partner, John had heard firsthand because he was there with Mary. And Jesus from on the cross even referred to John, saying, "Mother, behold thy son, and son, thy mother," indicating that he was entrusting to John the care of his earthly mother, Mary. So John was there when he heard Jesus utter those famous words while being crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So I would like to talk through this statement here of Peter's that they were ignorant. They didn't know what they were doing. And Stephen also made a similar statement when he was being unjustly stoned to death about 10 months or so after this message. For we read in Acts 7 that Stephen cried out to God, saying, "Lay not this sin to their charge." So the Bible reports these dramatic instances, primarily those two, and then references to them. But these two dramatic instances where Jesus and Stephen ask God to forgive men who have not repented, in fact, who are in the midst of a crime. It's like forgiving someone while they are committing the crime. Now, these examples run counter to the normal biblical principle of confession and repentance leading to forgiveness. John himself, who heard those words from Christ on the cross, John wrote in his epistle, 1 John 1:9, that if his fellow believers, the Jewish converts, if they confessed their sins, then God was just and faithful to forgive them their sins. So John presented forgiveness as requiring confession. Of course, John was writing to the circumcision, the elect lady, as he calls Israel, and wrote that they should take nothing from the Gentiles. So we know that he was writing to Israel, and unlike all believers today who are in the body of Christ and live under grace, believing Israel lived under the law. So God did not forgive them of all their sin, past, present, and future, as he has for us in the body, but they had to confess their sins daily and ask for forgiveness constantly. We in the body of Christ, we are not only forgiven of all our sin, that's pretty great, but also we are no longer under the law, so that we cannot be condemned. The law says, thou shalt not covet, but if we covet, we have not broken the law, because we're dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that we cannot be held guilty by the law. The law cannot condemn us. So as a member of the body of Christ, we don't need to ask for forgiveness. We have it. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 1. For us in the body, there is no condemnation. So if I am not condemned, I don't need to ask for forgiveness. Well, that was not the case for Israel, for believing Israel. And John wrote to the Jews, to believing Jews, as he agreed to do in Galatians chapter 2, in that Peter, James, and John agreed that they would minister to Israel the gospel of the circumcision to the Jews, and that Paul would minister the gospel of the uncircumcision to the Gentiles. So John was writing to believing Israel, and he said to them, if you confess, God will forgive you. Now that is different from what Jesus and then Stephen were asking. Father, forgive these men who are unjustly killing us. They were not taking into account any confession. Not only does John teach that confession precedes forgiveness, but Jesus himself in Luke 17:3 taught that repentance is required. When he said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Once again, making forgiveness contingent upon repentance, upon confession, which is agreeing with God that the thought or the deed was wrong, and then turning from that sin, repenting. And if the wrongdoer repents, Jesus said, then forgive him. So why did the Lord not require repentance of his executioners? Why did he say regarding them of men who had not even confessed their sin, who were still committing the vilest sin in human history, why did he say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as we read in Luke 23? Well, ultimately, if someone is truly ignorant, they have no guilt, and they cannot be held accountable of wrongdoing if you're truly ignorant. For example, if someone does not know that by flipping an electric circuit breaker that they will electrocute a worker in the basement, a worker whom they did not even know was in the building, that person is not responsible, and his ignorance insulates him from any guilt. He says, well, the refrigerator was off, and I went to the breaker box, and I flipped the circuit breaker to turn it on. And it's terrible, but this man in the basement was killed. Now, does he need forgiveness for what he did, for switching that breaker? No, because he was ignorant of this needless death caused by his action, but unintentionally and in ignorance. So that's on the one hand, that if you are truly ignorant of something, you can't be guilty of it. On the other hand, And these two things do not contradict, although they may appear like they do. On the other hand, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse when the law is God's law or just. Now, we are not omniscient. We don't know everything. So a man trying to get his refrigerator back on is not responsible to know that there's someone in the basement of his apartment building, perhaps. He's not necessarily responsible to know that. But on the other hand, we could be held accountable for knowing things that we are required to know. There are things which we have an obligation to know, and if we don't know certain things, it can be because of willful ignorance. Let me read to you a few passages from the Hebrew Scriptures where God addresses sins of ignorance, and we'll talk through that. First, from Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. So God says if he's ignorant, if he did not do this intentionally, still he's guilty and he needs a sacrifice, an offering, so that he could be forgiven. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. But that rule cannot really apply to moral law, because regarding moral law, there can be no ignorance of the law. This applies to the symbolic ordinances of God's covenant with Israel. And it also can be rightly said regarding today's rules for the use of highways and infrastructure. For example, driving home from church today, Cheryl and I saw a car coming toward us in the wrong lane on our side of a divided road. Wow. Well, the car was going slowly and quickly pulled off, so there was no immediate danger. But if someone takes upon himself the privilege of driving, he also has an obligation to know the rules of the road, and ignorance of those rules is no excuse. So no one could know intuitively that you have to drive on the right side of the road. That's something that needs to be taught and something that needs to be learned before anyone can, with any type of due diligence, drive an automobile. And even if they're a visitor, a tourist from a country like England or Australia, a country isolated by water, and they're here driving a rental car, they still have an obligation to know that we drive on the right side of the road. By the way, we went to New Zealand for a week to protest Bill Clinton so that America would not leave New Zealand without clear warning that he should not be trusted. And we succeeded in getting our warning out on their national TV news, national radio, and their largest national newspaper. But at the end of the week, we were done, and we spent a day sightseeing, driving for a couple hours over winding, narrow mountain roads. We hadn't seen a car in probably half an hour. And suddenly, coming around a turn, and coming right at us at probably 40 miles an hour was another car in our lane. That is, in what looked like our lane, in the right-hand lane. My immediate ingrained reaction, my conditioned knee-jerk response, is to pull the car to the right. Isn't that what you would do? Somebody's coming right at you? Pull the car to the right to avoid a head-on collision. But of course, we were in New Zealand, another island country where they drive on the left. So that racing around a mountain curve, the oncoming car would swerve to his left, not to his right. And with me swerving to the right and him to the left, we would certainly have a head-on collision. Why is it that I'm still alive? Well, I'm smart enough to know how dumb I am. And with all that would be on my mind that week, that busy week, I had our group of 12 Americans, Christians, chip in and hire a local driver for our visit there. And so with hardly more than a split second to react, he swerved to the left. And we all about had a heart attack because we thought, that's it. The other car is going to swerve there too. We're dead. But the oncoming car swerved to its left, and we easily passed one another. Ignorance of Israel's symbolic law was not an excuse, because God required the Jews to teach these laws to their children. And he required the children, as they grew up, to learn those laws. Just as today, ignorance of the arbitrary but necessary rules for using roads is no excuse. But regarding the moral law, there can be no true ignorance. For God has written the moral law on our hearts. And everyone knows right from wrong, though they may sear their conscience, being determined to do the wrong thing over and over and over. That pang of guilt that occurs the first time they do something terrible is there the second time and the third time and the next time, but it gets weaker. And eventually their conscience is seared and they become even prideful of their wickedness. So God has written his moral law on our hearts, but no one could possibly know God's symbolic ordinances unless they were revealed. And it's not possible to innocently forget God's moral law. You can't just forget that you should not steal from your boss. You can't just forget that you shouldn't take your neighbor's car. You can't forget that. You can't just forget that kidnapping or murder is wrong. On the other hand, with symbolic ordinances, God gave hundreds of them to Israel. And it was feasible that someone would never have learned of some particular ordinance, or they may have learned about it and forgotten it. So that no one could know God's symbolic ordinances unless they were revealed, but not everyone would have a perfect understanding and a recollection of all those regulations. Once God revealed them through Moses, rules like don't work on Saturday, don't eat certain foods, don't wear certain clothing, behave in certain ways on certain days, offer certain sacrifices under certain conditions. Once God revealed those symbolic ordinances, he required the Jews to keep those laws. But if someone had forgotten one of these statutes, or perhaps had never learned of one, then that person would be forgiven when the priest offered a sacrifice on his behalf. As Ezekiel quoted God in Ezekiel chapter 45, when the priest shall take some of the blood of the offering and put it on the doorpost of the temple, and so you shall do for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. And back in Leviticus 5 and here in Ezekiel, the context is the ceremonial symbolic ordinances that God has given. And so if someone sins against these regulations unintentionally, then offer this sacrifice in this way and they will be forgiven. The blood is posted to the temple, which is especially interesting, to the temple. Now, the New King James Version mentions ignorance, the word ignorance, 8 times. And the 2 passages I've just quoted, and then the 3rd time is our verse at Acts 3:17. And the 4th time is in Acts 17, when Paul stands on Mars Hill in Athens and said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Does that mean that all the unbelievers of past ages would go to heaven? It doesn't mean that. But that with the full revelation of Jesus Christ having just come to that generation, those men will be held to a far greater standard, to greater account than the pagans before them. So that, as Jesus said, his generation bore more guilt than those of Sodom and Gomorrah, because there was more true ignorance at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah than there was at the time of Christ. Thus, 1 Peter likewise says, 1 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore rest your hope fully upon the revelation of Jesus Christ, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance." Peter is writing, now that you have seen Jesus Christ, your former life was lived as in ignorance, as though in complete ignorance compared to his revelation. So Peter urged them in 1 Peter 2, verse 15, that by doing good, they may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And as these Jews formerly, most Gentiles of that day knew nothing of Christ. And so to the Ephesians, Paul said, do not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in ignorance. Ephesians 4. And then finally, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, speaks of the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies. The high priest enters the Holy of Holies once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. That's so fascinating to me. How do you sin in ignorance? Well, that is a quick survey of the Bible's direct mention of the term ignorance. And then we add to that the statements of Jesus and Stephen to forgive their persecutors, men who did not know what they were doing. And we have the material that we work through and try to understand what is the truth about this issue. Murdering an innocent person is not a violation of a symbolic law. It's not like the Roman soldiers could have forgotten that you're not supposed to execute an innocent man. And stoning of Stephen doesn't have anything to do with the proper use of infrastructure. True, they said we have to stone him outside of the city walls, but that doesn't really bring it down to that level of rules of use of infrastructure. As though crucifying Jesus was no more blameworthy than parking against the flow of traffic on the wrong side of the street. The Romans who crucified Jesus and the Jews who stoned Stephen, they all knew that it was wrong what they were doing. Then why would Jesus ask God to forgive them? They knew, or at least they should have known, that they had the responsibility to know that Jesus was an innocent man. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, publicly had just issued a judicial finding of Christ's innocence. Remember in Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priest and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." John 18, verse 38, quotes Pilate asking Jesus, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So Pilate publicly announced his official finding that Jesus Christ was completely innocent of the charges against him. And yet his soldiers, led by some centurion, all of whom should have known better, obeyed the grotesque order to execute an innocent man. So how could they be forgiven of the crime of murder? For they were not repentant. And forgiveness in that matter would be meaningless. What does it mean to forgive someone who's not repentant? Further, there is every reason to believe that the Romans who crucified Christ went to hell. Do we think that they were saved? We don't think that. Jesus Christ prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." But God clearly did not impute righteousness to them, and they were not saved. If they had become Christians, the men who drove in the nails and had pierced his side with a sword, Scripture could hardly have omitted such a fact, nor history overlook it, nor tradition forget it. Thus, there is good reason to believe that these soldiers went to hell. So what was it that Jesus asked God to forgive them of? And why was it so important to address from the cross? Since it definitely wasn't to forgive them of all their sins, and it doesn't seem like it could be to forgive them of the murder of an innocent man. Well, they had committed a sin in ignorance, Jesus said. For while they were guilty of the sin of murder, violating thou shalt not murder, what they did not know was that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. Now, they had evidence to that effect, but it wasn't evidence that had compelled them. Until during the crucifixion, one of the Roman soldiers said, surely this man was the Son of God. But Jesus asked the Father to give them mercy, to restrain his wrath, since they really didn't know that they were murdering the Creator. They didn't really know that. But wait a minute. If they didn't know that, why would Jesus say to forgive them for that? If Christ's executioners were truly ignorant, why would they need forgiveness? If they didn't know what they were doing, why would Jesus possibly think they needed forgiveness? If they were truly ignorant, Christ's request would have been unnecessary. For this was not a matter of symbolic ordinances that they unwittingly violated. This was the murder of an innocent man. As we've established, you can't really be guilty of something that you're ignorant of. But you can be guilty of something that you know nothing about if it is caused by your own criminal conduct. You and I are responsible for harm that results from the direct consequences of our sins. If I do wrong and there's a direct chain of events that hurt people, I'm responsible for those hurts, even if I didn't do them directly. They were direct consequences of my action. When a man murders a pregnant woman, the perpetrator bears the guilt of ending both lives, even if he never knew that she was pregnant. A criminal bears the guilt for all the direct consequences of his actions. For example, if armed robbery triggers a lethal heart attack in a bank security guard, the government should charge the bank robber with theft if he robbed the bank, or at least attempted robbery if he failed, and with the death of the innocent guard. Scott Peterson, of course, is guilty of murdering both Lacey, his wife, and Connor, his 8-month-old unborn child. And although pro-abortion activists and politicians opposed the Lacey and Connors Law, the Unborn Victims of Violence Act, which makes killing the unborn child a separate crime if the mother is under federal jurisdiction on federal property or in Washington, D.C., or so forth. So Scott Peterson's guilt is obvious, and the law should make that clear in every case that a criminal who harms an unborn child is guilty also of the child's harm, even if he didn't know of the pregnancy.